where we will rejoice with you forever. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Eugene. Children ages 3 through 2nd grade, you're dismissed, and to Children's Church. Would you just bow your heads with me? I want to pray for Bev. Lord, we just come to you right now for Bev. Lord, if she's not feeling well, I just pray that you would be with her. Pray that you would strengthen her by your Spirit. Lord God, thank you for her service this morning. And just being available as your servant. And I pray, Lord God, that you would be with her now. So we just lift her up to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 10. Talking about the great imitator. And I want you to think about this morning. How many of you are familiar with this quote? Imitation is the highest or best form of flattery. You familiar with that? Do you realize that's not the whole quote? How many of you thought that was it? That's the whole thing right there. Yeah, imitation is the highest or best form of flattery. But Oscar Wilde, the whole quote is this, and you'll see it come up here this morning. Imitation is the sincerest form of flattery that mediocrity can pay to greatness. Isn't that better? I like that. So it's the sincerest form of flattery that mediocrity can pay to greatness. And when I think about Satan, I think he's not even mediocre. But we're going to see today in this passage of Scripture that he's trying to imitate as the dragon and the beast as the Antichrist, is trying to imitate things that God and Jesus have already done. He's that great imitator, and so he's simply doing this because he's mediocre at best, or worse than that, that he can pay to greatness. And I think of God when I think of greatness. How about you? Yeah, I think of God as greatness. Now, I played baseball growing up, and I started, like everybody, I started in the outfield first, right? You know, the first year in, you don't have any idea how to play the game, so they put you in the outfield. And if you're really bad, they put you in right field, right? I didn't play right field. I played left field. So I was third from the worst, you know, player on the team starting out. And so I eventually moved to third base and then shortstop a little bit before I finally settled in at first base, which is where I played most of my baseball. Well, it wasn't really a career. Anyhow, where I played baseball growing up, was at first base. I love first base. Why? Because I'm involved in almost every play. Almost every play comes to first base, especially if you have a good pitcher and a bunch of good outfield or infielders. That ball is coming my direction almost every time. And so as a kid who probably had ADHD, which was not diagnosed back then, they said you were full of energy. That's what they said back then, you're full of energy. First base was good for me because I could stay involved in the game, right? Instead of being out there like looking at butterflies in the outfield. And so I played first base. Well, my favorite first baseman of all time is Eddie Murray. Yeah. How many? I know some of you. Albert Pujols, he's got a pretty close second for me. I got to watch him play a couple times. But Eddie Murray, man, he was right-handed like I was. He was a switch hitter, which I tried to do, but I was just a much better right-handed hitter. He was nicknamed Steady Eddie. He was just really consistent at the plate. And I was not a home run hitter by any stretch of the imagination, but I was a consistent ground ball hitter. I did a really good job. At least I thought I did. So Eddie Murray, man, I really looked up to him. I wanted to be just like him. He was that first baseman. I wanted to play like he played. I wanted to hit like he hit. I wanted to switch hit, and I tried, and it just didn't work out so well. I do better switch hitting in softball than I do baseball. But I also wanted to imitate Cal Ripken Jr., and some of you are going to disagree with me here, but he is the greatest player of all time. And you're like, what about? No, Iron Man of baseball, greatest player of all time. No one's ever going to touch that record that he had. I'm a little biased because I'm an Orioles fan. So, but anyhow, man, I want to be like those guys when I was playing baseball. And when I think about other areas of my life where I'm trying to imitate those that are great, you know, I think about sermon preparation. And I've always looked up to my father, who's a pastor for 45 years, and definitely part of the style of preaching that I have comes from my father. I sat under him for so many years, watched him prepare messages, listened to what he had to say. But the preparation of a sermon is a combination, I call it a hybrid for me, of at least four influences in my life. Preaching verse by verse through books of the Bible came through reading multiple books by Chuck Smith, the founder of the Calvary Chapel movement that started in Southern California. It was a part of the Jesus movement. Greg Laurie came out of that movement and is calling for revival once again, a second Jesus movement throughout our culture, throughout our nation, that people will return to the Lord. We'll see baptisms like they did back then, like every day, every week, there were people that were coming to the Lord. I'm looking forward to that. So that was the influence of preaching verse by verse, because when God called me into pastoral ministry, I said, I'll do it, but I'm scared to death, because here was my biggest fear. What am I going to preach on? I don't know what to preach on. I talked to my dad, and he was not helpful. He said, God will tell you. That's not good. That's not helpful for me. He has. He's done that time and time again. I've seen God work in that way in my life. So that was the first influence. The second, which the basic outline that I use is a me, we, God, you, we. You're like, what? You don't see it because I don't tell you, but I'm going through those steps. Comes from a book I read from Andy Stanley called Communicating for a Change. It's to help to connect you with what we're going to be talking about. That's part of the me section I'm doing right now. I'm telling you about this. The big idea that we talk about each week is a result of taking a preaching class in seminary and reading Haddon Robinson's book, Biblical Preaching, The Development and Delivery of Expository Messages. So I gained some preparatory things that I do prior to preparing the message all came from that book. So I put together an exegetical idea of the entire passage. What that simply means is I'm putting the passage in my own words so that I understand it, so that it connects with me. Then I work on a homiletical idea, which is what I call the big idea. And again, that's putting the whole passage down into basically one sentence. That's not always easy, by the way. Mark and I do a lot of talking throughout the week as we're developing the message. Then I put down principles. The principles finally come from Dr. David Dorsey at Evangelical Seminary, an incredible Old Testament professor. And so I look through the passage of Scripture multiple more times, and I'm looking for principles that connect to our lives. And so I'm trying to imitate each of those, but it's my hybrid. It's the hybrid of the development of a message. And so imitation is the sincerest form of flattery for mediocrity to pay for greatness. So who do you look up to? Who do you try to imitate? Is it a teacher, maybe a parent, a mentor, a celebrity, an athlete? Do you imitate what they say and do? Why or why not? And who have you or are you imitating right now? Perhaps it was a teacher in high school or a professor in college that you really looked up to, and you're like, I want to do it the way that they're doing it. I want to be like that when I grow up. Maybe it's a professional athlete. It could be a parent, a grandparent, or a mentor. And depending on what field you're working in, it could be someone that's recognized as a leader or innovator in that field. So we're always trying to imitate somebody or something. And we're going to see today that Satan and his beast, which is the Antichrist, will imitate God and Jesus in an effort to draw people away from God. They will say and do some of the same things that God and Jesus did, and this is all a part of Satan making war against the offspring of the woman that we talked about last week. What should our response be as followers of Jesus Christ? Well, John wants us to understand that when Satan attacks, we are called to faithfully endure. We'll see that at the very end of this message today. But we're going to see his attack all throughout it. But this is our responsibility and what he wants us to understand. So as we think about that big idea today, would you just bow your heads with me? Lord, we come to you today and we recognize that Satan is all about attacks until the very end, until you send him into the abyss, Lord God, until his final days are done. He's going to continue to push. We saw that last week. He is the persistent dragon. He never gives up trying to attack us. And Lord, we see that again in this passage today. But we ask that you will help us to patiently endure and to be faithful in the midst of those attacks. And so we lift this message up to you today. I pray that this congregation would hear your voice and not mine as we delve into your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, before we get into these verses in chapter 13, just a quick review. I already mentioned it a little bit, but this making war against the offspring of the woman, that's what we saw last week. The dragon was unsuccessful at overtaking the woman, which represented Israel, so he turned his attention to her offspring. And that's basically how that chapter 12 ends. And we know that this offspring are believers, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, they're the followers of Jesus Christ, not this chosen remnant that, of the Israelites that we're talking about, but those that are believers. And he's making war against them. And what we'll see today and next week is specifically how he's making war against the woman's offspring. This week, we're going to look at what some call the water beast. The Antichrist is coming up out of the sea. We'll see that in just a little bit. This is political evil. So Satan is attacking through the political structure of that day. Next week, we're going to see the earth beast. This beast is going to come up out of the earth. It's the false prophet. And this is religious evil. So once this political power rises up, this false prophet is going to come and say, look at him. We need to worship him. That's the false prophet. I don't want to give it all away. But there it is simplistically for you. Worship him. He's it. The Antichrist. And so that's what we're going to be looking at over the next 2 weeks, and today and then next week. And so the dragon's making war through these two main structures within the culture, politics and religion. And so let's look now at how he makes war through the political structure. Look at verses 1 to 4 with me in chapter 13. And the dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 crowns on his horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Men worshipped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshipped the beast and asked, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? And so we see here that the beast is revealed, and we know who it is. Now, the word Antichrist doesn't show up here in Revelation. It shows up in other parts of Scripture. And so, but we know that it's talking about this particular character that we see here in Revelation. And we see the dragon. He has this anticipation. He's standing on the seashore, and he's there in the sand, and he's waiting for this beast to come up out of the sea. And while it's not stated here, the dragon's probably standing there with anticipation. He's excited. He's like, I know I failed in all these other ways to try and overthrow the people of God, to overtake them, but I'm not done. I have this guy that's coming, this individual, this beast that's coming up out of the sea, and he's going to help. He's going to help me to overtake God's people. And as we noted last week, this dragon is Satan, and he's persistent. He's not discouraged. He's not dissuaded by continual defeat by God. Man, that's incredible. Don't you wish you had that kind of determination? Not to be evil, but boy, to have the determination that Satan does to never give up. Never going to give up. And the failures he's experienced have only made him more and more angry and more determined to make war against God's people. And so John sees this beast coming up out of the sea, And there was great fear concerning the sea. We see it time and time again throughout ancient history and the world. The sea was associated with evil. You know, it can't be anything good. It's coming up out of this water. People were fearful of the water. And so the imagery here only lends credibility to those fears and beliefs. Here comes this beast, this Antichrist, who's pure evil, and he's coming up out of the sea. And so John describes for us then what he sees as this beast rises from the sea. Here's the appearance of the beast. The beast described by John reminds us of the four beasts that Daniel saw in his vision. And these four beasts all came out of the sea as well. And so in Daniel chapter 7, verses 3 to 8, this is what we read. You'll hear some of the same things that we just read. Four great beasts, each different from the others, came up out of the sea. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a man, and the heart of a man was given to it. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." After that I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard. And on its back it had four wings like those of a bird. This beast had four heads, and it was given authority to rule. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a fourth beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth. It crushed and devoured its victims and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the former beasts, and it had 10 horns. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. So we're going to see a lot of the same things, and most commentators believe that that fourth beast is who we're looking at right now. He just has all the other attributes of the other three beasts. It's the Antichrist. He's coming with that power. He's coming with speed ferocity. I don't think that's a word. Anyhow, you know what I'm talking about. He's coming fiercely. Fiercely. He's coming in a fierce way. I think. I like what Patterson says. In Daniel's vision, he watched the emergence from the sea of a lion-like beast, which is Babylon. That was an empire. A bear, which is the Medo-Persia, and a leopard, which is the Greco-Macedonian. And this is followed by a fourth beast, altogether different from those that went before. So in Daniel's vision, he's looking into the future, and he's seeing that all of these different empires are going to kind of rule and reign with the different attributes of a leopard and a lion and a bear. And then John is looking from the future back. But we're seeing here that the Antichrist is not an empire, it's an individual. And so these were the political powers of the ancient world, with one political empire yet to be revealed in the future, or an individual that sets up this empire. We see a lot of similarities between the four beasts described by Daniel and the one beast described by John. In Revelation 17, we will see a fuller explanation of what each of the of these beasts represents. So I'm going to save and address the beast's appearance in more detail when we get there. We are going to talk a little bit about it today, but there's more detail in chapter 17. These 10 horns. Horns always represent strength and power in Scripture. Will obviously have some kind of political power during the second half of the tribulation. The seven heads, as with the enormous red dragon that had 7 heads and 10 horns. The multiple heads represented wisdom for the dragon, so they also represented wisdom here for the beast. They have some kind of wisdom this Antichrist is going to have in ruling. And then MacArthur says this: in addition to his 10 horns, the beast is described by John as having 7 heads. As will be seen in Revelation 17, those 7 heads represent 7 successive world empires: Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greek, Rome, and Antichrist's final world kingdom. 10 crowns. These crowns are the diadema, or the royal crowns. These are not the victor's crown, the Stephanos. These are the diadema. And this speaks of kingdoms, authority, and political influence. This blasphemous name on his head Each of the seven heads had this name written or some kind of blasphemous name written on it. John's readers would have connected the blasphemous names with the titles of divinity attributed to the Roman emperor, such as Lord, Savior, Son of God, Our Lord and God. Osborne brings those out for us today. In the Roman world, the giving of titles of divinity was reserved for the emperors after their death. That was in the Roman world, except for Domitian, who demanded it while he was still alive. He's like, you're going to call me Son of God or our Lord and Savior. That's what you're going to call me. And he demanded that of his subjects. But normally, those titles didn't come until after these emperors passed away. That was within the Roman culture. The Greeks didn't wait for their rulers to die before they gave them titles of divinity. So the Greek culture did it differently. They did the exactly opposite. They're like, hey, we're going to call them by names of divinity or before they die. And Mount says this for us today. During his lifetime, Augustus had allowed his Eastern subjects to pay him divine honors, and at his death, the Romans proclaimed him Divus, which means one like the gods. On his coins, Nero was referred to as savior of the world. The Roman Senate regularly declared its deceased emperors divine. Domitian was addressed as Dominus et Deus Nostras, or Noster, our Lord and God. And so the beast, this Antichrist, is attempting to usurp Jesus' power, authority, and divinity. He is imitating the original in an effort to receive the worship only due to Jesus. And Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, not this beast from the sea. John finally describes what the body of this beast looks like with descriptive words that his readers would have understood. We see here that it resembled a leopard. He's trying to put it in terms that the readers would understand. It wasn't actually a leopard. It just resembled a leopard. And that represented the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great. It speaks of the swiftness of its destructive power. Feet like, again, it didn't have feet. It didn't have bear feet. It had feet like the bear. Represented the Medo-Persia and symbolized its great strength and devouring power. And a mouth like a lion represented Babylon with its majesty, power, and fierceness. We see this beast from the sea that represents incredible political power and influence. But where did he get this power and authority from? We see that in the second part of verse 2. His power, influence, and authority was given to him by the dragon, by Satan. And these are the three most important attributes that the dragon can give to the beast. Power, authority, dominion. Those are the things. The power would be important in accomplishing what seems like miracles, as we'll see in verse 3, and in performing mighty deeds that would influence the inhabitants of the earth. Those are unbelievers. And the idea of the throne is that the beast will rule over the earth. He will be the sovereign over the earth just as the dragon had been. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4:4, we hear these words. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Finally, the dragon gives the beast great authority so he will be able to rule over all the inhabitants of the earth. And we see this worship of the dragon and the beast in verses 3 and 4. One of the heads of the beast looked like it had sustained a wound that it should not have recovered from, but it had been healed. Seemed like this fatal wound. And this is part of the deception of the dragon and the beast. It appeared as though they had the power to miraculously heal a fatal wound. And the wording is significant here because it never says that the wound was fatal. The NIV says this, seemed to have a fatal wound. The New Living Translation translates it this way, seemed wounded beyond recovery. And the New American Standard says, as if it had been slain. It didn't actually happen, but it appeared that way. This is the deception that Satan's bringing through. Revelation 13:14 helps us to clarify that the wound was not actually fatal. This is what it says. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So it was just a wound, but he didn't die. And so the dragon and the beast used the deception of a fatal wound, quote unquote, fatal wound, and the quote-unquote miraculous healing to draw people into following and worshiping them. They're imitating. These are the great imitators. And their deception worked. The whole world marveled at the miracle they had seen and gave their allegiance to the beast. The quote-unquote sacrificial giving of authority to the beast simply drew the inhabitants of the earth into a deeper devotion to the dragon. And their worship of the beast included two questions. Who's like the beast? Who can make war against him? And so as we think about this beast and the dragon imitating the original, here's the principle. Satan will imitate God in order to draw people to himself and away from God. He's going to use imitation all the time. You know how it works for us sometimes? Satan gives us truth and then he twists it just a little bit. So it sounds like truth, but it's not. And then we go run with that and we're like, oh, this is it. This is the truth. And we find out later down the road that, that wasn't the truth. It was twisted truth. That's what Satan does. He just twists it a little bit. Most of it sounds true. Most of it probably is. But then that little twist changes everything. And so the beast is imitating Christ. The horns of the beast are a parody of the seven horns of the Lamb. While the dragon is the king of the evil empire, he has given the beast his power. And in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, we've already been there, it says this, "Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." So here we see Jesus, the lamb, with these seven horns. Jesus is the only one who has ultimate power through God the Father. So the beast is only imitating ultimate power. The beast has 10 crowns on the 10 horns. Jesus is identified as the rider of the white horse in Revelation chapter 19. We'll get there eventually. But here's what it says in verse 12, the first half. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. These are the diademas again. These are the royal crowns. And Jesus is the true ruler of the universe, including the earth. He is divine royalty. He's the original. And here the beast is trying to imitate him again with these crowns. There is a blasphemous name on each of the seven heads of the beast. Again, in describing Jesus in Revelation 19, we see that there is a name written on Jesus. Here's that imitation that's going on again. Is this writing of the name? It's not a blasphemous name that tries to imitate or mimic God because Jesus is God. Here's what it says in Revelation chapter 19, second half of verse 12 and verse 16. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. And then back and down in verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Boy, I'll say hallelujah to that. Woo! King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's who it is. He's the original, Jesus Christ. And there's this imitation that's trying to take place. The beast had what appeared to be a fatal wound that had healed. This is Satan trying to imitate Jesus' death and God's miraculous resurrection of him. This so-called miracle got the attention of the inhabitants of the earth. And it's interesting that the genuine miracle of Christ's resurrection was scorned by so many. Think about that. The religious leaders, the Jews who should have known that this was the Messiah, they're like, nope, it's not him. Don't follow him. He didn't really come back to life. He swooned. He didn't die. When they put him in that cold tomb, he wasn't knocked out anymore, right? It was a swoon theory. He just woke up. And then he pushed this really heavy stone after being whipped and hung on a tree for hours. He just pushed the stone away himself. Oh my goodness. His disciples came and stole him away. Even though his heavenly garden had the emperor's seal on it. Amazing. And so it's amazing that we look at that, the genuine miracle of Christ's resurrection. It was scorned by so many, but the fake healing of the Antichrist is embraced by the whole world. Now, what he's talking about there are the unbelievers that are still on earth. Everybody here is like, look at that. That's incredible. He has this wound that was healed, and we got to worship him. They didn't do that with Christ. This is Satan's great deception, and it's working. It's complete. It's thorough. Then we see the dragon, not the beast, but the dragon, Satan, imitating God. The dragon gives his power, throne, and authority to the beast. God does this with Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place. This is after his death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension. and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. There it is. Gave him his authority, gave him his throne, gave him his power. Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 says this, then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then what does he say? Go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And I hate it when we never finish the rest of that chapter, because it's powerful. And I will be with you always to the very end of the age. He's with us, even now. And so then we see that there's this worship of the beast, which is again in the dragon imitating God. The inhabitants of the earth worship the beast, the Antichrist, like they should have worshiped God. And they ask two questions in their worship. Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? Genuine worship should be directed to God only. There is only one like our God. Do you believe that today? Listen to the scripture, Exodus 15, 11. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Write some of those down. Those are things we want to remember about our God. Psalm chapter 89, verses 6 to 8. For who in the skies above can compare with the Lord? Who is like the Lord among the heavenly beings? In the council of the holy ones, God is greater, is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. O Lord God Almighty, who is like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. Man, if you need to remember who it is that we worship and that we serve, go to Exodus 15, 11. Go to Psalm 89, 6 to 8. There's more throughout the Psalms as well. We already know the answer to the second question. Who can wage war against the beast? God can and will wage war against the beast, and he'll be victorious. He has been victorious. We saw that in Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 8. The dragon and his angels fought against Michael and his angels. They lost and were hurled down out of heaven. We also see in Revelation 18, 1 that an angel from heaven was given great authority and announced that Babylon the Great had fallen. Again, his end is coming. We need to make sure that we are imitating the original. Paul challenged the Corinthian believers to imitate Christ. This is what he said in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 in the New Living Translation. And you should imitate me just as I imitate Christ. If we're imitating Christ, those around us, if they're following our example, will be imitating Christ as well. That's what it's about. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. I like Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 is one of my favorite passages. But we're going to jump back to verses 3 to 8. I already read 9 to 11 to you. But this is what it says about the example, imitating the original. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And here it is. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. That's who we're supposed to imitate. Those attitudes that he had, the sacrifice, the willing to serve, that's that attitude. That's who we want to imitate. John chapter 13, verse 34 says this, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. That's Christ. He loves us. God loves us with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, he's drawn us to himself. He says, John 3:16, for God so loved the world. There's that love, and we're supposed to imitate that with one another. We were at a retreat yesterday with the board, and the pastors and boards from our other cluster churches that we're a part of. And Mike Dittman was sharing, he's from the headquarters, the director of clusters, And what is it, 32 one another's that are in Scripture? I can't remember the number. I think it was 32 one another's that we should be doing with each other. I have to ask them to give me a list. We'll just print it out and you can have it. And then we need to practice that, right? Work on that. Love one another. And so the next step for you today might be this one, the very first one. Imitate Jesus Christ in my speech, actions, and attitudes. We need to imitate the original. And while the beast seems to have great power and authority, it's limited and controlled by God. Look at verses 5 to 8 in Revelation chapter 13. The beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. All inhabitants of the earth will worship the beast, all whose names have not been written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb that was slain from the creation of the world. And so here we see the beast is controlled. And this is the principle. God has ultimate authority and allows certain things to happen according to his plan and purpose. And you're going to find some of this interesting when we break this down this morning. We see in these four verses the divine passive once again. It's been all throughout Revelation, but the Greek word is translated as was given. This is the divine. It means that God's in control. He's the one that's giving this, allowing things to happen, giving authority and power in a limited way. And every time it's used in Revelation, it's representing the fact that divine control is involved over all things. That's God. And here, divine control is over the beast and what he's allowed to do. God allows the beast to do three things. The first one is to blaspheme and slander, as we see in verses 5 and 6. What does blaspheme mean? It means to revile or defame someone in speech, to harm their reputation. That seems counterintuitive, don't you think? God is giving the Antichrist permission to harm his reputation. He's like, okay, for 42 months, you can go ahead and say what you want about me. It won't be true, but you can hurt my reputation. You can defame me. This reminds me of what our modern culture calls a roasting. Are you familiar with that term? I don't understand this. There's a person that they want to honor. So they get them together, and then all their friends, quote-unquote friends, start to say all these negative, really nasty things about them to honor them. It's called a roasting. I don't get it. I don't know how that honors somebody, to talk poorly about them. But that's what God is saying of the Antichrist. You have permission to roast me. Have at it. But it's going to be limited. And the Antichrist is given permission by God, like I said, to roast God. I'm like, this seems counterintuitive that he would allow that to happen. The Antichrist is given permission to do two things with his words. First is to defame God. Paul wrote about this to the Thessalonian believers. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, he will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that's called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming to be God. We see in Daniel, three different places in Daniel, these words. Daniel 7, verse 8. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Daniel 7, 25. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his saints and try to change the set times and the laws. The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and a half time. That's 42 months, 3.5 years, same thing. Daniel 11, 36. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. For what has been determined must take place. This is all according to God's plan, and he's in control. We see it there in Daniel 11, 36. He's going to have a limited time to do this. The second thing that the Antichrist does with his words is he slanders God's name, his dwelling place, and those who live in heaven. The Antichrist will make false statements about God's name. He will do the same concerning God's dwelling place, heaven. Finally, he will also make false statements about the saints living in heaven. And all of this is only for a short period of time. just 42 months. The second thing that he's given permission to do is to make war against the saints and to conquer them. This is verse 7, the first half of it. We see here that Satan will use the Antichrist to accomplish what he is going to do with the offspring of the woman. This is all under God's sovereign control again. And we'll see in verse 10 that the conquering of the saints will include imprisonment and death. Osborne explains a significant paradox in Revelation. He says this, as the dragon and the beast conquer the saints, they are conquered by the saints. Isn't that awesome? They're conquering the saints. It's like, hey, we're going to eliminate God's people here on earth. Great. Guess where they're going? Heaven. And guess what they're going to do? They're going to come back, and they're going to be an army, and they're going to destroy you. Isn't that amazing? It's like in their desire to just conquer the saints, they're conquering themselves. I like that. And this is not the end for the saints. In fact, it's just the beginning of eternal life for them. That's the hope we have as followers of Jesus Christ. This isn't the end. Our bodies will break down. They'll get old. They won't work the way they're supposed to anymore. And then we die. But that's not the end. We just get to spend eternity with God. And so we know that when Satan attacks, we are called to faithfully endure. The third and final thing that God allows the beast to do is to have authority over the inhabitants of the earth, over these earth dwellers. That's the second half of verse 7 and verse 8. The use of the phrase every tribe, people, language, and nation simply means everyone on earth. But there is an important distinction about who the beast has authority over here. He has authority over all the people on the earth whose names are not written in the book of life belonging to the Lamb. He's talking about all unbelievers here. Those followers of Jesus Christ that are still here on earth, it doesn't mean them. He's not going to have authority over them. Jesus predicted this would happen when he was teaching on the Mount of Olives in Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. I love that little bit at the end. If that were even possible, it's not. We see it here that it's not possible. And so the result of the beast having authority over all the unbelievers on earth is that they will worship him. This isn't hard to believe because they'll be astonished by the miracle, quote-unquote miracle, of the supposed fatal wound inflicted on the beast that's healed. They're just taken back by that. That's amazing. They are also impressed by the generosity of the dragon in giving the beast his power, throne, and authority. And so here's the second principle today. A third principle. God had his redemptive plan set down from the beginning of time. And so when we see in here this passage from the creation of the world, it's been hotly debated as to which idea that phrase modifies. Does it modify the writing of the names in the book of life or the slaying of the Lamb? And the word order in Greek favors the modification of the slaying of the Lamb. And so we see it that way in the NIV. So Jesus' death on the cross was planned from the very beginning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21 say this, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed, from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God." So we can be thankful to God for fulfilling his plan of redemption that was planned out from the beginning. Now, the idea of believers being predestined before the beginning of time is not without biblical backing. But it's not what is being explained here. That seems to be clear, as we'll see in Revelation 17:8, that there are believers that are predestined. We also see it taught by Paul in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. And so the beast has arrived on the scene and is given power and authority from Satan and is allowed to do several things under God's control. And as this section of Revelation comes to a close, we see a familiar phrase that was used in the letters to the churches. He who has an ear, let him hear. Now the remainder of the phrase is omitted, what the Spirit says to the churches. This is not addressing the churches at this point, but rather the saints or the believers that are still on earth. And so look at verses 9 and 10 with me, if you would. He who has an ear, let him hear. If anyone who is to go into captivity he will go. If anyone is to be killed with the sword he will be killed. This calls for patient endurance and faithfulness on the part of the saints. And so we see the fate of the followers of Jesus Christ here. Some believers are going to be imprisoned during the second half of the tribulation, that 42 months. Other believers will be killed with the sword. We'll see that next week, referenced there, that it was a sword that they'll be killed with. They're martyred. And we see this same exhortation in Jeremiah 15:2. And if they ask you, where shall we go? Tell them, this is what the Lord says. Those destined for death to death. Those for the sword to the sword. Those for starvation to starvation. Those for captivity to captivity. And so we see those words repeated again here in Revelation. Jesus also taught his disciples what they would have to go through to be his follower, which applies all the way through the end of time. Matthew 24:9. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of me. So we know persecution, imprisonment, and death are guaranteed for followers of Jesus Christ. So what are we called to do when it comes? We see it in the second half of verse 10. And it goes back to our big idea. When Satan attacks, we are called to faithfully endure. We must patiently endure and be faithful while we're imprisoned. We must patiently endure and remain faithful even to the point of death. And for us today, we may not experience imprisonment or death, but we may experience persecution and ridicule by those who don't believe in God. Some people have been hardened towards God because of life circumstances. Perhaps God didn't answer their prayer the way they wanted him to, so they have turned their back on him. They went in with a preconceived idea of how it should be. Others simply don't want to submit to the lordship of Christ in their life. They want to be their own boss. You can't have fun as a Christian. You have to abide by all these rules and regulations. No, it's a relationship. Some individuals make the statement that they have, quote-unquote, tried Christianity, and it didn't work for them. My guess is they didn't jump in with both feet. They were dipping their toe in the pool. They didn't go all in. Tragically, some have been physically and emotionally abused by those claiming to be Christians and even serving in positions of leadership within the church. They don't want anything to do with that kind of God. And so maybe that second, my next steps for you today is to endure patiently and remain faithful when my family, friends, neighbors, and coworkers ridicule and persecute me. Like how David Platt talks about this passage as we close this morning. It is, and it will be, costly to follow Christ in this world, but don't compromise. Even if it means you're being slain, hold fast to your faith. Even if it means you lose your job and all your money, hold fast to your faith. Even if it means ridicule and oppression and isolation or imprisonment or death, follow the Lamb. And one day you will stand with him, you will sing with him, and you will be satisfied completely in him. That's what we have to do. We have to endure when the attacks of Satan come our way. That's what we're called to do, to faithfully remain in our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Even when we're persecuted now, even if we don't go through what those in the end time will go through, we have to patiently endure and remain faithful. And so as the ushers prepare to take up the communication cards, as the worship team comes, would you just bow your heads with me as we close in prayer? Lord, we come to you today. Your word is so incredible. It speaks right to our hearts and our minds, Lord God. As we realize that we may be around during end times and we may go through persecution, we may even experience death, Lord, would you help us to patiently endure and to remain faithful? And we just commit ourselves to you today, Lord. Pray that even as we go through persecution today, maybe this week, from those around us, I pray that you would give us patience and faithfulness. And so we commit ourselves to you now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we close?